Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to be with you on this exciting day in the life of the church as we celebrate 25 years of this church meeting in this building and worshipping in this building. And it's great to be here with you on Palm Sunday at the beginning of this exciting week. I've been asked just to make a few announcements at the beginning about what's going on this week, so we all know. Get comfortable, there's quite a few of them. On Wednesday, there is a movie taking place, and it's being shown in here in the church, and it's called The Stones Cry Out, and it's a film about the Palestinian church and the struggles there. So that's Wednesday at 7:30. On Thursday night, on the bottom floor, there's a Monday-Thursday meal that's taking place. If you want to go to that, I'm told it's an extremely good thing to go to and very interesting and revealing about the Last Supper and about Passover. That's taking place on the bottom floor on Thursday night. If you want to go to that, you need to talk to the office and get tickets because there's a limited amount of people who can go to that. This Friday coming is Good Friday, obviously, and at 9:30 there's a service here. 9:30 in the morning there's a service here, and then there's a walk of witness immediately after that as well. And then the last thing to say is on Sunday morning, there is up at the castle at 7:30 in the morning, if you're up for that, up at the castle meeting with other churches to celebrate and to worship together on Easter Sunday. And then after that, for our service here on Sunday morning, we actually have some baptisms as well taking place. So we'd encourage you to be at that as well. It'll be an excellent day in the life of the church. These are the announcements. By the way, take a wee second to turn to the people next to you and to welcome them and wish them a happy Palm Sunday. For quite a few years, I've been involved with a Christian festival in Scotland called Clan Gathering. Many of you will be familiar with it. Many of you will have been along at some point to Clan Gathering. Many of you, however, won't be familiar with this phenomenon of Christian festivals. And so as a background to my story, I need to tell you a couple of details, certain things that every Christian festival needs to have. Or it just won't happen, it won't work at all. Every Christian festival needs to have, first of all, stewards. Lots of stewards, all wearing yellow bibs. At Clan Gathering, we had a group of German students who would come over every year and would do all our stewarding for us. And they have to be very excited and very enthusiastic. And they have to treat you like you're about 5 years old. And so you're driving to the event, and there's a single-track road, and there'll be a steward at a corner. Yeah, just pointing. Very much the job that could have been done by a sign. And so you follow the road round and you get to a car park. We're all familiar with car parks. We've all worked them before. But all of a sudden there's a need for someone in a yellow bib to point at a car, at a space. This is a space. And you park here. And then you get out your car, you walk to the venue, and the stewards at every door, they're policing the door, and they're checking for your badge, just in case anyone who hasn't paid money gets to hear the gospel. They need to check your badge, and so that's fine. You go through. Badges are another thing that every Christian festival needs to have. You have it's color coordinated depending on your age. You've got to have a badge. You can tell someone who is a seasoned Christian festival goer because they bring their own lanyard to the festival. They also have a flag and a shofar and a sock and sandal combination going on. So the second thing you need to know is that we have badges at these things, and the third thing is there needs to be a big speaker, a big name speaker. I wish you didn't need to have a big name speaker, but the truth is if you don't have a big name speaker, people don't come. And on this particular year, the big speaker was a woman called Heidi Baker. Now, if you're not used to Christian circles, then you'll not know that we have our own little celebrity culture going on, and people that we look up to and want to be like. And Heidi Baker is one of these celebrities. She's very much an A-lister. You need to have an A-lister come to your festival. This is like if you had Helen Mirren coming to your film festival, or you had Bono come to your music festival. Heidi Baker was coming to the festival. Very exciting. Everyone is very excited. She's a missionary in Mozambique. She's a big deal. She's an author. She's a great speaker and preacher. And so many people had come just to hear what she had to say. So many people had descended upon St. Andrews and this little tent to find out what she was going to say and what she had to share. Anyway, it was the opening night of the festival, and everyone was really excited. Heidi Baker's going to speak. We'd seen her about. We knew that she'd arrived. And I was in the band that night, and she'd not quite shown up to the venue yet. She was meant to be there for prayer. We were just going to go ahead with the prayer before the service, when we saw a commotion at one of the entrances at the tent. One of the side doors, there was lots of arms waving about, and we could hear these loud Glaswegian voices and this louder German voice arguing. And we went out, and there was Heidi Baker, and she was just standing quietly in the middle of a crowd of people who are saying to this poor steward in the door, "But she's Heidi Baker." And he was just stood at the door saying, shaking his head, and he would say, "I don't care who she is, she's not getting in without a badge." And she'd not shown up because she hadn't been allowed through. She didn't have a badge. She'd been stuck outside. Despite this fact, all this fuss had been made about her. This conscientious steward didn't have a clue who she was. And it was only after someone got out a program that had her face plastered all over it. She finally got through into the venue. And that's all just an introduction to me saying we don't always really realise or recognize people for who they are. And even when they're standing right in front of us, we don't always recognize them for who they really are. And as a result, we don't always give them the place or the access that they should have. And that's what we see as we turn to our passage today, as we turn to John chapter 12 we're going to be in. We're going to read about Palm Sunday. We see once again a festival starting. We see an excited crowd. We see a much, much bigger festival and an infinitely more important person at the centre of it. But again, we see the same thing of people failing to understand who the centre of attention truly is. So we're going to read together from John chapter 12, and we're going to start in verse 12. "The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel.' Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. As it is written, 'Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt.' At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. Now, the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, 'See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him.'" Let's pray just before we open up this passage. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this day that we can come and celebrate and remember you and all that you have done for us. Lord, we pray that in this time you would move, Lord, and you would be speaking, and you would be you would be felt in our spirits, Lord, and you would be, and they would have open hearts and open ears to hear what you want to say to each one of us today. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm convinced that there couldn't have been a better time or place at which to have this parade. And nationally and politically and socially and religiously and economically and culturally and everything had been building and coming together for this day. And I think understanding that is what makes the story really jump off the page. Jerusalem is packed. Every hotel is over capacity, every bed is filled, every couch is taken, everyone's living room floor has a sleeping bag rolled out on it. Josephus, the historian, thought that as many as 2.5 million people might have crammed into this city for this festival. Every Jew wanted to be in Jerusalem at least once in their lifetime for the Passover. They came from all over the known world to worship God. It's been 1,000 years since the Jews have had a taste of true freedom. It's been 300 years since they've heard from God, 300 years since their prophets told them, your king is going to come back to you, to save you, to redeem you, and to free you. And they've had 300 years of waiting, of anticipation, of hoping and praying and wondering, is this ever going to happen? Is this day ever going to come? And it's been 3 years since last week's passage, where John the Baptist pointed to him and said, behold the Lamb of God. 3 years of rumors trickling into Jerusalem. Have you heard what he has been teaching? Have you heard what he has been doing? Rumors about him casting out demons, about him feeding thousands with next to nothing. And people started to ask the question, could he be the one we've been waiting for? 3 years of people of all ages and walks of life coming to Jerusalem to give glory to God because they had been lepers, but now they were healed, or they had been blind, but now they could see, or they had been far from God and outcast, but were now accepted. And each person has the same name on their lips. Jesus did this for me. And it's been only days since word started spreading that he had raised Lazarus from the dead. And witnesses to it were telling everyone in the city, he has power even over death. This must be the one we've been waiting for. The excitement couldn't be higher. The expectancy couldn't be higher. And at last, this last rumor starts to spread around the city. Jesus is coming here. At last, after such a wait, after trying to hold on to hope for so long, today is the day they'd been waiting for. And it's the start of the Passover when they remember how God had saved them from Egypt, this moment in their history when God sent a Savior to free them from their oppressors. And if you think that tension in the Middle East is a new thing, just look at the history surrounding this period. Jerusalem is ready to explode. The Romans are terrified that there'll be an uprising and a riot. They've quadrupled their forces in the city. Jesus knows that religious leaders are already planning to have him killed. We see that in the previous chapter. Yet it's on this day that Jesus turns to his disciples and says, today is the day we ride into Jerusalem. Either it's one of the most foolish decisions of one of the biggest con men in history, or it's one of the bravest and most calculated decisions of the most incredible, courageous, and loving person in history. William Barclay, who was a professor at Glasgow University, he wrote this. He says, seldom in the world's history has there been such a display of magnificently deliberate courage as a triumphal entry. We must remember that Jesus was an outlaw and that the authorities were determined to kill him. All prudence would have warned him to turn back and head for Galilee or the desert places. If he was to enter Jerusalem at all caution would have demanded that he entered secretly and go into hiding. But he came in such a way as to focus every eye upon himself. It was an act of the most superlative courage, for it was the defiance of all that his enemies could do. And it was an act of the most superlative love, for it was love's last appeal before the end. Superlative courage and superlative love. That sums up well what we see from Jesus on this day. There was nothing accidental or insignificant about this event. As with everything that Jesus did and said, there is so much meaning and symbolism at work in this passage. And it's important that we get a hold of it and grasp what's going on here. One of my favourite adverts on the telly was an advert advertising Germans to learn English. And basically it was a story of a Coast Guard, and it was in his first day of work, and he goes in, he sits down at his radio, and an English voice comes over the radio, and it says, "Mayday, mayday, we're sinking, we're sinking." And the Coast Guard replies, "Hello, this is the German Coast Guard." And the voice comes back and says, "We're sinking, we're sinking." And the German Coast Guard replies, "What are you thinking about?" And because he hadn't understood the context, because he hadn't understood what was really going on, there was this divide between them. He hadn't understood what was truly going on. And we, I think when we come to this passage, often do the same thing. We see the different things going on. He's riding on a donkey. People are waving palm branches. People are singing these songs. It seems like a nice festival. But actually, everything that is happening, deeply profound, deeply meaningful, in the context and in the culture that it's taking place in. The first thing that we need to get a hold of is that he is coming as the king. We see that the crowd approach him, and they could have sung anything, but they sang, "Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." This is taken from Psalm 118, the psalm that historically the people would sing as the king entered the city from battle. They shout, "Hosanna," this word which means "save now." It'd come to be just a shout of exaltation and hope. And they shout, "Blessed is the King of Israel." It's basically the equivalent of what we would say if we said, "God save the king, God save the queen." And they sing, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That is to say, he comes on the Lord's behalf. It's to say, he comes with the Lord's might and with the Lord's power. He comes with the Lord's authority. Remember what Jesus says. He says, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." That's what we mean when we talk about coming in the name of the Lord. And you begin to see from this psalm that we're not just talking about a provincial king. We're not just talking about an earthly king. We're talking about a universal king, an eternal king, an almighty king. We're not talking about a king at all. We're talking about the king. And I believe we have something in us which tells us what a true king should be like, how the true king should be. I live up next to Stirling Castle, and that means that constantly children are walking down the street and leaving the castle dressed as kings. They've got their sword, they've got their wee plastic sword, they've got their plastic shield, they've got their crown or their wee helmets, and they come out insisting that they're kings because they've been to this great castle. Or you go into the castle and you see all these children lining up trying to get a shot on sitting at the king and queen's chairs in the banquet hall. So I'm starting to sound like an advert for Historic Scotland. We're going to move on. But we see that have this inbuilt ideal for kingship. We've never actually had a perfect king, but in our stories too, we have this idea of what a perfect king would be like. And we can describe examples of kings like King Arthur, who always have these these great attributes of being brave and wise and loving and humble, but they're always fictitious. And when we look at the real king, the real kings and leaders in history, we see greed and wrath and weakness and pride. Even this week, we can look at our nation's frustration when our leaders make mistakes and once again show themselves to be only human and unable to live up to the ideals that we have in our hearts. Deep down, we know what true kingship should look like, and our hearts cry out for that perfect king. The Jews too could look back on their history and look at so many disappointments when it comes to kings. My daughter's got a children's Bible, and at the back of it, it's got a list of all the kings in order. She's never read it, she couldn't care less, but it's there. Next to each king, it says, just really simply, either good king or bad king. And you go down the list, and you say, oh, this king was good, this king was good, this king was bad, 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 this king was good, this king was bad. And it goes down the list. But the truth is, although it's saying that some of the kings were good, all of the kings were a poor reflection of kingship. And even their best king, King David, made huge mistakes and fell far short. But yet they have this hunger in them for this true king. It's like when you go to a restaurant, it might just be me, but you can let me know. When you go to a restaurant and you know you're going to be going to the restaurant, so you've not eaten quite as much as you should have that day. You go to the restaurant, the person comes over and takes your order, and you've been looking at the menu, you've looked at everything you can have, and you've decided upon the perfect meal for you, and you tell them what you would like, and you have this idea of what it's going to be like in your head, and they go off and they're gone for what seems to be an eternity. And every time someone comes through the door carrying something, you're like, oh, is that my food? And they walk past you, and it's heartbreaking. And they keep on walking past you, and walking, you can tell I'm a delight to take out to dinner. I also have conversations and socialise and things. But you get excited about this food coming, and every time you think it's going to come and it goes past you, this frustration and this hunger just builds. And it was the same with the people of God. They'd had so much expectancy, and every king had let them down. But on this day, they say, here comes the king at last. And I believe this is true of each of us, that each human heart desires this perfect king. And that everyone who tries to fill that space with something or someone else will be left empty and disappointed. When people try to fill it with another relationship, with success at work, with possessions or with respect, it just leads to frustration and they keep on being disappointed. Every heart is waiting for that day when we choose to receive him and say, Hosanna, please save. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the true king. So we see that the song that was sung was not just any old song, but it was a song chosen for the coming of the king. Next we see that that Jesus rides on a donkey. And the question is, why would he ride on a donkey? If all of history has been building up to this moment, I would have opted for, you know, a golden carriage pulled by loads of horses. Or I would have opted for an elephant, or at least a camel, or something a bit more fancy. I would have went for the equivalent of a helicopter, a limousine or something. But Jesus seems to have opted for the equivalent of a moped. And the question is why? And again, it's deeply symbolic and deeply meaningful, and we shouldn't miss it. Throughout the Bible, it's not uncommon to read about people riding on donkeys. Not only the poor people, but often you'll find kings and judges and princes riding on donkeys. It wasn't a case of how important someone was. It was a case of what they wanted to communicate. If a king was coming in anger and aggression toward a war, then he'd ride a horse. A king riding a donkey, on the other hand, was a symbol of peace, of coming with forgiveness, with love and acceptance. This is what Jesus is showing us as he rides into Jerusalem. I'm coming as the king, but I'm coming in love. John then quotes from Zechariah 9. It says this: "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations." This passage has caused so much confusion to the teachers of the law in Jesus' day. We know that the king is coming, but why is he coming on a donkey? Why with salvation? Why in peace? I thought he was going to be the king that would come to free us. And he is, but he's coming to his people, and he's coming in love. The Romans, the superpower of the day, they would regularly have parades. If someone killed at least 5,000 of their enemies and had conquered new land, then there'd be a parade through Rome on horseback. But Jesus makes a point of riding on a donkey to show that this is not the kind of king he is. This is not the kind of kingdom he is setting up. He's coming with his arms wide open, with the door wide open, inviting us in to enter into his kingdom and to be sons and daughters of the king. One day this door will close, but just now we are living between the two comings of Jesus Christ, the first on a donkey, the second on a war horse. We see in Revelation 19, John talking again about the second coming of Jesus. He talks about standing. He saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. His armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen. And it goes on, and you see that the second coming of Jesus is so dramatically different to the first. He's going to be coming in glory and not in humility, with the armies of heaven, a scene of victory as he defeats his enemies and establishes his new kingdom. But this week we get to remember the coming of a king who has come in love and gave all he could to bring us into his kingdom. This week we get to remember that the door is wide open and anyone can walk through and find forgiveness and wholeness. This week we get to remember a God who has come in peace and love with righteousness and salvation. So when Jesus claimed to be the king, he claimed to be the king of peace. He showed that he came not to destroy but to love, not to condemn but to help, not in the might of arms but in the strength of love. The next thing that we see that is significant are the palm branches. People wave palm branches. And again, this is full of meaning. This is going back about 200 years earlier when the Jews were again being oppressed and Greek worship was taking over. The Sabbath had been banned. The sacrifices had been banned. Circumcision had been banned. And they put an idol of Zeus on top of the altar of the temple. And it was palm branches that the people waved to welcome Simon Maccabees into the city to lead them in the uprising which followed. Palm branches had become the symbol of the Jewish state, and it was engraved on all their coins. It was a symbol of freedom, of spiritual freedom. And what we're seeing here is a symbol of freedom and salvation. Jesus Christ coming to bring freedom from sin. Jesus Christ coming to bring true salvation. John Stott said this: "As the essence of sin is us substituting ourselves for the king, so the essence of salvation is the king substituting himself for us." We can see the relevance of the branches also when we look ahead, when we see the second coming of Jesus, when Psalm 96 tells us that the trees of the forest will sing for joy, or where Isaiah 55 talks about the mountains and the hills bursting into song before you and the trees of the field clapping their hands. All creation will know salvation through this King. We look ahead to another crowd waving palm branches, a crowd of which we can be a part. When we read in Revelation 7, it says, "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation and tribe and people and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" So he's a King, and a King that loves us and wants us to be part of his kingdom. And he's a King that will battle to set us free from our oppression. He is the King that we all seek. He's the King that in my life I had been seeking without realizing, I'd been searching for without realizing it. And if you've never received him as your King, don't let him just pass by, but welcome him today into your heart and receive this salvation and respond to his love. This is the King we all seek, but that we so often don't fully recognize. The last thing we see is this. As we've seen, that the entrance was packed full of meaning and symbolism, but the disciples, it seems, were completely oblivious to it all. And I love the honesty of John's Gospel. John's Gospel often gives us some of the nitty-gritty detail that the others leave out often. So when you look at stories like at Jesus being arrested in the garden, and someone cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant, Matthew talks about it and he says, "One who was standing there cut off the servant's ear." And then Mark talks about it and he says, "One of the crowd cut off, or one of the disciples cut off the servant's ear." And Luke says, "One who was standing near Jesus cut off the servant's ear." But John, he just comes out and says, "It's Peter." It was Peter. And he gives us this little detail that the others just kind of, you know, thought we wouldn't really add in and we'll be nice. But again, John puts in this little detail. He says, all of this happened but in the entrance into Jerusalem, but we disciples, we didn't have a clue what was going on. We were completely oblivious to the whole thing. They hadn't realized what these things had meant or who Jesus was. They thought he was just another earthly leader. And you're left wondering, how can all this happen? How can you miss God right in front of your eyes? We wouldn't miss that. We wouldn't forget that this is the King of all. I love that John includes this little detail. I find it very encouraging, because I claim to be a follower of Christ, but I constantly need reminding of who he really is. I constantly need to have my eyes open to the fact that he is not a little Jesus for my Sunday mornings. He is a King. He is the King. And so often, I don't give him that place in my life. I kind of treat him as an additional extra or something on the side. I recently saw an article that was published by USA Today. It's about American trends, but I think the same thing would be quite similar in the UK, so I thought I would just read you a little part of it. It says, more people are tailoring religion to fit their needs. That's one of the key findings in newly released research that reveals Christians are drifting from clearly defined religious denominations to faiths cut to fit personal preferences. We are a designer society. We want everything customized to our personal needs. Our clothing, our food, our education. Now it's a religion. And then it says, America is headed for 310 million people with 310 million religions. I find myself doing this increasingly, of increasingly forcing this king out and making myself the king of my own life and picking and choosing when I want to follow and when I want to be in charge myself. And we have this idea of an optional add-on to our lives. But Jesus is so much more and so much bigger. He has to be king of my family, of my friendships, of my employment, my finances, my time, my treasure, and my talent. If we call ourselves a Christian, we need to actually let him rule in our lives. I'll just finish with this. There's a little kid's story we used to tell to kids in Sunday school. And it was called Palm Monday. You might have heard it. But it basically tells the story of the donkey the day after Palm Sunday, who gets up, he's really excited, he rushes down to the marketplace. He expects everyone to start making a huge fuss about him, and everyone just ignores him. And he gets upset, and he goes into town, and he thinks, they're going to make a big fuss of me. They'll throw down palm branches, and people will cheer, and people ignore him. And he goes home upset to his mum, and she says, silly donkey, you've got to realize that without the king, you are nothing. And when we try to put ourselves at the center, we find no fulfillment. It's only when we give him his place as king, only then will we know the love and salvation that he brings. He is the king we've been waiting for, and my prayer is that we welcome him like that, and we accept him and give him that place that he deserves. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word, Lord, and for this incredible story of you coming as a king and you coming not in anger, Lord, and not in hatred, Lord, but with love and with acceptance. And Father, we pray that we will respond to that love and we'll respond to that freedom and salvation that you offer us. And Lord, we ask for forgiveness for the times when we make ourselves king and we put ourselves at the center. And Lord, we pray that you would come and you would rule in our hearts. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.